throughout its history, the Christian church has used the writings of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to point towards Jesus the Messiah. And I don't know about you, but I love these readings. I love the way they pick me up out of the 21st century and sort of tie me into the known history of another people, of another faith. I love the way they tie me, a Christian, to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Naomi, Ruth. I love that feeling of belonging that I have when I hear them. And it's easy to accept what I've always been taught, that these prophecies are about Jesus Christ. What I could not understand when all of this was first presented to me was how some of it was maybe negotiable. Some of it wasn't maybe exactly what I'd always been taught, what I'd always believed, what I'd taught to others. You take these prophecies that we just read, these prophecies about the coming Messiah. About who else besides Jesus could these prophecies have been written? With the dominion, the government resting upon his shoulders, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, he shall judge the poor, justice shall be the band around his waist. Who could this be about if not Jesus the Messiah? Well, the 45th president of the United States, of course. Now, in the words of Ricky Ricardo, I know I have some explaining to do. So, just let me back up. This morning, I read to you from the first six chapters of the prophet Isaiah. But now I want to move ahead to chapters 44 and 45 and share some very similar language. And because I want to be completely honest with you and transparent, I will tell you that I am not going to read these words exactly the way that they will show up in your Bibles, if you're following along. I am going to change four words in the course of my reading. Okay, four words. So, from Isaiah 44 and 45. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, who says of the chosen one, he is my shepherd, and he shall carry out all my purpose. And who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to the Messiah, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Pretty similar, isn't it? Which words did I change? Well, I'm going to make you do a little bit of work here. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to show you the passages exactly as I just read them. And you're going to have to listen carefully and see which words I changed. Okay? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall carry out all my purpose. And who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's right, the anointed one the Messiah, the shepherd. You heard it all right. Not Jesus, but Cyrus. Now, I know I have more explaining to do, so let me tell you a little bit about this King Cyrus. Can you just kind of nod your head for me if you heard that name, King Cyrus, from your history when in high school, college, right? Cyrus, Xerxes, Persia, all that, okay? Historical fact that there was a King Cyrus. King Cyrus conquered lots of lands. One of the lands that he conquered was the kingdom of Babylon. Well, Babylon had already conquered and enslaved the people of Israel. The people of Israel were enslaved in captivity in Babylon. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he allowed the people of Israel to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem. Further, he gave them permission to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. So now it might not seem like such a stretch when you hear these words from Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, who said in 2020, "I want to tell you that the Jewish people have a long memory. So we remember the proclamation of the great king, Cyrus the Great, Persian king, 2,500 years ago. He proclaimed that the Jewish exiles in Babylon could come back and rebuild our temple in Jerusalem. And so I thank today President Donald J. Trump, who authorized the moving of the capital of Israel from Tel Aviv back to Jerusalem." Okay, so I can understand how this sort of connection is made, right? Cyrus allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and Netanyahu is thanking Donald Trump for allowing the people to move the capital of Israel where it should rightfully be in Jerusalem. So I get how Netanyahu was making that connection, but I still don't get how the evangelical Christians make a connection of any kind with the 45th president of the United States. Until I look into it a little bit further. Evangelical Christians in the United States point to Isaiah, not to the Messiah chapters themselves. They don't say that Donald J. Trump is Jesus Christ. They say that Donald J. Trump is Cyrus. They point back to Cyrus, who was obviously not a faithful person, not a follower or believer in Yahweh, but nevertheless was used to fulfill Yahweh's purposes. So you jump forward to the 21st century. Is Donald J. Trump a Christian? It doesn't matter. Is Donald J. Trump someone who cares about the poor or practices compassion? Any of the things that Christians are supposed to do? It doesn't matter. Because God is using Donald Trump, they say, to do God's will. If you think about it, under President Obama, evangelicals found themselves losing many of what they thought were their rights. President Obama stopped defending the Defense of Marriage Act. He let the Capitol up in rainbow colors, for Pete's sake. He said that companies who didn't believe in certain types of birth control had to provide those types of birth control to their employees, and it was all a matter of faith. And so in 2016, when Donald Trump came along, he targeted those evangelicals, and he said, "It's been hard for you to be a Christian these last few years. I'm going to help bring your traditions back. I'm going to help get back for you what you have lost under this other guy." And from there, the evangelical Christians began to see Donald Trump not as a Messiah, but as a Cyrus, doing the will of God. My point We can use Scripture for just about anything. If we can get from there to there, we can use Scripture for just about anything. And the thing is, we do. That's the first point I want to make this morning. We use Scripture. We use it for how we need to use it. We use it to mean what we need it to mean. And what we sometimes forget as we're using this Scripture is that the Bible, as it exists now in our hands, in many, many different versions, but whichever one we like to hold in our hands, has been translated over and over and over. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you a little bit of what it means to me. The Bible I use, people ask me this quite often, Pastor, what translation of the Bible do you use? And I always tell them, I use the NRSV. There's no magic to that except for this. When I was 14 and beginning confirmation classes at St. Paul Lutheran Church, the pastor placed a little blue hardback Bible in my hands that was the first one that was mine. And it was an NRSV. I didn't know anything about it at the time. It was just the one that my pastor gave me, so it's the one I used. Let me tell you a little bit about where that Bible, that NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, came from. You know, until the 15th century, printing press and all that, biblical texts were all made by hand. And as a result, what we have to remember is that when these were being copied by hand, words were accidentally omitted. There were some errors. There were some substitutions, probably. There was problems between going from the original Greek and Hebrew lettering. So all translations of the Bible as they began to come to us through history had errors in them. For example, do you remember the story when Salome was dancing before King Herod and he was so pleased, he said, tell me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The Greek text states that she said she wanted John the Baptist's head at once. And so the original text said she wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter by and by. Does by and by mean at once? Not anymore. That's just one example of how something that was originally in there, I want the head of John the Baptist by and by. What she meant was, I want it right now. Take care of him. But what we came to see it as, you know, when it's convenient for you. That is just one small example, but scholars estimate that there are about 1,000 words and phrases just like that, that no longer mean what they meant in the original, about 1,000 examples of that in the King James Version of the Bible. Just that one type of error. Well, as we got into the 1950s, 1960s, the International Council of Religious Education realized that this was going on. They said, we need scholars to come together and to go through this and to give us a good version of the Bible, a correct version of the Bible, as close as we can get to the original. So what they decided was they brought scholars together that represented 40 different denominations, 40 major denominations. They brought them all together. They got the best and the brightest. They put these people together. They started going over the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. They started going over it word by word, verse by verse. They worked on it for 15 years and produced in that time the New Revised Standard Version. They were given a threefold task. Number one, remove obsolete grammatical forms. So remove the these and the thous. Number two, eliminate non-inclusive, sex-biased vocabulary. That sounds good, right? Number three, incorporate the genuine advances in understanding the biblical text made by contemporary Bible scholarship on the basis of new evidence. That's all great, right? What they weren't allowed to do, this group of the brightest biblical scholars, if they found errors in the Revised Standard Version, they were not allowed to correct them. They simply had to put the best translation they could on the error to come up with a new Revised Standard Version. J.J. M. Roberts, who was one of the people on that committee, wrote a long article about his experience being on that committee to create this new Revised Standard Version. And I want to give you one example that he uses that shows us that as smart as they are and as dedicated as they were, they went through word by word and verse by verse, they still couldn't possibly have gotten everything right. Here's the example that he uses. He uses this example from the book of Proverbs. He said, we were presented with two verses. The first one says, Proverbs 2:12, to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man who speaks perverse things. And then in Proverbs 2, you read a very similar thing, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who makes her words smooth. And J.J. M. Roberts says, note that both the evil man and the strange woman are threatening to lead the youth into sin. lead the youth into sin through their speech. Okay, so that's very clear. Well, what were they told to do? They were told to get rid of the archaic language and to use the best new scholarship and to get rid of non-inclusive, sex-biased vocabulary. What's the clearest evidence of of non-inclusive, sex-biased vocabulary? It's using the word man to mean human beings, right? So they fixed it, and they came up with this. To deliver you from the way of evil, from those who speak perverse things. But they left the second verse the way it was. To deliver you from the strange woman, because woman is not non-inclusive sexist language. We don't use woman to stand for all human beings, right? So do you see here, we kind of back sort of Adam and Eve. It's all Eve's fault. They got rid of it's the man's fault. Beware the man, but they left in beware the woman. Just one example of how they're trying so hard to really bring it up to date and make it fair and inclusive, and it really didn't. There's another quick example I want to share with you. He was talking about how they worked so hard word by word and verse by verse, and then they found out in the final version that some of their hard-fought decisions had been overrun by the editorial committee. So for example, there were some verses in the Old Testament some verses in the Old Testament talking about strong drink. And they worked and they argued and they decided, well, strong drink meant like distilled liquors. There's no way it was that. So what the text must have meant was beer and wine. That these people were drinking beer and wine. And they all agreed. And they put it in the New Revised Standard Version. And weren't they surprised to find out that when the final version came out, it said strong drink. There must have been a Baptist or two on the editorial committee who said, we cannot put beer and wine in there. Well, I don't mean to be flippant about all this. What I mean to do is just really open you up to the possibilities of this word that we study, because we're about to enter a study of the Gospel of Mark. I used examples from the Old Testament because it takes it away a little bit. I remember this story about this guy in seminary, and he was going to class and he was being told all this kind of stuff about the Bible and errors and translations and stuff, and one day they started talking about Jesus, and he finally had enough and he stood up on the table in the cafeteria and yelled, just leave my Jesus alone. Leave my Jesus alone. And I know some of you probably feel like that too. So I started off in the Old Testament because I don't want you to think I'm trying to take your Jesus away. Not at all. I'm trying to make sure you understand there's a difference between those words written down in our scriptures and the living word that we give our hearts to. There are four gospels. We're going to study one, the Gospel of Mark. But I want you to know there are four gospels written at four different times by probably many different people. None of them written contemporaneously with Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew had a purpose to present Christ as the Son of David, as the rightful heir to the throne, as the Messiah. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God, shows Jesus living as one with God, and offers us a way to live with God. To Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man. And because Luke sees Jesus as the Son of Man, he traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And the Gospel writer of John, whoever they were, presents Jesus as the Son of God, as the very child of God, as the I Am. All of these are gospels, gospel, good news. They're not biographies, they're not histories. I want you to understand that. Histories read like this. Marvin Otto Schrader was born on June 20th, 1918, in Copeland, Texas, to John and Louise Schrader. He died October 18th, 1998. That's the biography. There are several errors in there, some because I put them in intentionally and some because I just didn't know. That's the obituary, that's the history for my grandfather. But when I stood at his funeral to tell people the good news about him, I didn't care about getting the facts right. In fact, I wasn't even sure that I had the words to do him justice, so I borrowed some. I borrowed some from Randy Travis. He wore starched white shirts buttoned at the neck, and he'd sit in the shade and watch the chickens peck. And his teeth were gone, but what the heck? I thought he walked on water. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, it's full of errors, translation, things left out, things added in. It's not a biography. It's not a history. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the words on the paper that get into your heart that you are asked to follow. It's the living word. The errorless one. As we take on the study of Mark, I hope you'll keep all of that in your heart. Amen.